How long will you live? Well, the Social Security Administration will give you an estimate of that if you ask it. Go to ssa.gov. I did that. I'm 61, and only taking account of my age, my sex, and the fact that I live in the U.S., the Social Security Administration says I will die at 83 and a half, 22 and a half years from now. According to the same site, my wife, Beth, who's a little bit younger than me, will live to be 86. And Matthew, my son, now 24, only 82. I think that's because between the time he's 24 and 61, there are many opportunities to die. And I have gotten past all those, so I'm actually, according to the Social Security Administration, a little more likely to live past 82 than Matthew is. My granddaughter Caroline, now 1 year old, according to the Social Security Administration, is expected to live to 87. So I'm not quite sure how Matthew's only expected to live to 82 and Caroline 87. I think it has to do with being female. So that's how long we can expect to live on average. But we could ask the question another way. When might I die? I might die this afternoon. I might be diagnosed with a terminal disease next month and die next year. And then again, maybe I will never die. Maybe Jesus will return before I face physical death. And I will then be translated. The trumpet will sound, and in a moment, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and mortal will put on immortality, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But the end of my life on earth could come at any time, either with Jesus' return or with my physical death. It does seem probable that I will live another 2 decades, maybe another 3 decades, quite unlikely 4 decades, and almost certainly not 5 decades. But the point is this: life as we know it is short, it is brief, and it is fleeting. How should that impact the way that we live today? How should it impact the way that you live? In Psalm 39, David is in much the same condition as we saw last week in Psalm 38. In both Psalms, he is suffering, at least in part, because of his sin. In both Psalms, his enemies, God's enemies, surround him. And they want to take advantage of his suffering. They want to take advantage of his weakness. And in both Psalms, he speaks of being like a mute man, not opening his mouth. Some commentators think that these last 5 Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter, Psalms 37 to 41, were all written in David's old age. He says in Psalm 37, verse 25, you remember, I have been young and now am old. And the themes of all of these psalms seem to be ones characteristic of an elderly man who's quite conscious of his approaching death. So in this psalm, possibly elderly David considers the brevity of life and helps us to see how that brevity should affect us. So let's turn to the psalm and learn from it. Our outline this morning will have 4 headings, and we'll go straight through the psalm. First of all, verses 1 to 3, David's stifling silence. And then secondly, verses 4 to 6, this life is shadowy and brief. Then verses 7 to 11, God is our only hope. And the final 2 verses, so hear us, Lord, and be gracious to us. But first of all, David's stifling silence. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. What's going on here? David does not want to speak in front of wicked people. Why? Probably because he's afraid his words will be used against God. We can imagine what his enemies might say if they heard him say something that could be thought of as complaining against God, or even of his calling out and his suffering. They might say, oh, well, look at this. Even God's shepherd boy is ready to curse God and die. Here's a man who said, the Lord is his shepherd, and even if he walked through the valley of the death, he would fear no evil. Well, how does that valley of the shadow of death feel now, David? And some of them might even say, as many would today, there's no such shepherd, there's no such presence, there's no such help. David has just been living his life as a fool. So I think David is right to be concerned. He's right to watch his lips and be careful about what he says in the presence of mockers. However, I believe David makes a mistake here. Evidently, he not only is silent before the wicked, he's also mute and silent before God. He quits crying out to God. And we've seen again and again and again in these Psalms of David that David, both by example and by statement, tells us to cry out to God in our troubles. And it seems in this trouble, David quit doing that. That is, he stops praying. And so, in verse 2, my distress grew worse. My heart became hot. The fire burned within me. So I think the lesson for us here is that there is indeed a time for us to be very careful of our tongues, not to say anything that could be heard of as a complaint against God before those who would be mockers. But we should never, ever stop calling out to God. As Paul says in Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He commands us to speak to God. So watch your tongue and cry out to God. Well, then verses 4 to 6, this life is shadowy and brief. When David does finally open his mouth to God, he ends up speaking wisdom. And these are the verses that have been our fighter verses the last 2 weeks. And if you haven't memorized them, I encourage you to go back and do so. Beginning of verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, just the width of my hand, a couple of times. That's the length of my days. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. So David asked God to help him take to heart what he knows intellectually. He's not asking God to tell him something he doesn't already know. He knows he's going to die. But let me take this to heart, God. Let this truth dwell deeply in me and change me. So David, like us, has not always acted in light of that truth. So he says, help me to do that. He asks God, as he faces death, please, let me see the implications of the brevity of life for how I live every moment in my remaining days. Enable me to see my life from your eternal perspective. Help me to know that this life is just a speck, just a dot in your eternity. And then from the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6, he turns from thinking only about his own life and the brevity of his own life to considering the brevity of all of mankind including the brevity of the life of his enemies and God's enemies. And note as I read this, the threefold repetition of the word, surely, surely, surely. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So all those statements about mankind in general. So it's not only David's life which is fleeting. Every man goes about as a shadow. Even all mankind taken together, summed up, are a mere breath. So think of a cold winter's morning, and you go and look at your window, and you breathe on your window, and there's a little bit of steam then that's on the window, and you might even, you know, draw a letter or something in the steam on the window, but in a few seconds, it disappears, and it's all gone. And that's what all mankind taken together is like. So all recorded history for the human race spans just a few thousand years. And that's just a moment in God's eternity. Everything that seems so strong and powerful, whether it's those who built cities and monuments, those who did great deeds, those whose names are remembered in history books, whether intellectuals or generals or scientists or philosophers or statesmen, all of that is nothing. It's a puff. And so men and women toil and fret, trying to gain wealth and power and fame and security, and it's all insubstantial. And eventually, it's all for nothing. They die. As David says, someone else takes all that they gather. And then the recipients die, and someone else gathers it in. And then one day, as the Apostle Peter tells us, this creation will pass away with a roar. And again, puff, it's all gone. So David says, help me to remember this, God. Help me to remember this about myself. Help me to remember this about all of mankind in this age. This life is shadowy. It is brief. But then thirdly, God is our only hope. Verse 7 stands rhetorically as the center of this psalm. David structures the entire rest of the psalm to point to this verse, to underline this verse, to highlight verse 7. He says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? For what do I wait expectantly? My hope is in you." And as we've said several times, this is not an ephemeral hope, a hope that might take place and might not, like we hope the Panthers might bounce back this year and win 12 or 13 games. This is a hope which is certain. For what do I wait expectantly? My certain hope is in you. As we highlighted last week, the very God who disciplines you is your great How is he, David's hope? How is he our hope? Scripture assures us time and again that if we are God's people, if we belong to him, if we are in him, then he is for us. He is working for our good now in this life, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and suffering. He is our help. He is our ally. He is our shield. He is our protector. He is our savior. He is our deliverer. And so, turn to him and repent. Throw yourself on his mercy and say, would you make even me your child? Would you take even me and place me under your wings? Would you save even a rebel such as myself from what I deserve? Would you forgive me by the blood of Jesus? And David assures us in another psalm, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. You will be his child, and he will be your Savior. So David says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." David has done that repentance. He has had that broken and contrite heart, and so he depends on God. He waits for him in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his discipline from God. Well, then in verses 8 to 10, David prays that God will indeed work for his good in this life right now. "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." First of all, think about verse 9. I think there's a difference between David being mute in verse 9 and his being mute in verse 2. In verse 2, as we said, he evidently was not only mute before men, but he was mute before God. He quit praying. In verse 9, he's speaking to God even as he says he is mute, right? So it's not that he has quit speaking to God at all here. Rather, I think what David is saying is, you have done this, you are my hope, so I will not speak in a way that would accuse you of doing wrong. I will not call you unjust or unfair, God, even though I'm tempted to do that. I will not question your goodness. I will not question your loyal love. You have said you are my deliverer. You have said you are on my side. I believe it, oh God, even though I don't feel like that right now. Since I have hope in you, oh Father, I ask, save me from my sins. Be my deliverer. Don't satisfy my foolish enemies by letting me fall before them. That is, don't make me the scorn of the fool. Please end this discipline I'm undergoing. Remove your stroke from me. I'm just barely hanging on. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." You know how moths work, right? You don't put mothballs around that wool garment and you don't wear it for a while. The moths can get in there. You don't hear them. You don't see them. But you pull out the garment and it's destroyed. And you didn't even know there were any moths there. And that's what David says God is like when he's disciplining us. We may not be even aware of his work. But as he disciplines us, he can take what we desire, what we're depending on, what we think gives life meaning and purpose, what we delight in, and suddenly find it's all gone. We've lost it. It's over. It's destroyed. Didn't know it was happening. That's what we read from 1 John, isn't it? This world is passing away along with its desires. It will all be gone. Nothing will be left. That's a very important insight, that what we have in this life is temporary, that we can all lose it in a moment. It's fleeting. And that God is our only hope now for any good to come to us in this life. It's an important insight. It's a biblical truth. David rightly highlights it here. But David leaves out something really important. He leaves out something really important. We include it in our songs, and we include it in the other scriptures we read this morning. Do you see it? He rightly sees this fleeting nature of life. He rightly sees that God is our Savior and our hope in this life. He rightly depends on God for any relief in this life, but he misses out on what John tells us in the rest of 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but how does the verse conclude? Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. God is our hope not only for anything good that might happen in this life. God is our hope for all eternity. We must rightly see this life in this world as David sees it, as brief, as fragile, as passing away. But our hope is not only that God is our deliverer in this life, that he could do things to turn things around right now and help us. Our hope is much greater in what God will do in eternity. Our hope is that we will have a solid, everlasting life with him forever. So we're going to come back to that idea after we look at verses 12 and 13. But for now, just note that David, while rightly highlighting God as our only hope right now for this life, he needs to add, and also our hope for all eternity. Final heading, so hear us, Lord, and be gracious to us. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. So seeing God as his only hope, David cries out for God to hear him. He cries out to God to act on his behalf. And notice how he supports that request. He says, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. One translator renders that first phrase, for I am a refugee with you. Again, the idea is, in this fleeting, insubstantial life, I have no home. I have no permanent city. I have no support. I'm like a refugee. I've gone away from my home country. I'm without experience, without goods. I need you, Father, to support me in this. And David says, that's been true of all my fathers. Think back on the people of God. Always, as the book of Hebrews tells us, we've had no lasting city here on earth. We are strangers and aliens, exiles, foreigners in this world, in this life. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and took him to a place that he was going to show him, and he dwelt in tents all his life. He had no permanent home, and that's a picture of all of God's people of all ages. And so God always calls us to look to him alone as our hope, and not to look to the passing world as our home and as our security. So we are, as refugees here, needing him in our life. And then verse 13. Look away from me. The picture is God is disciplining David for his sin. And so as in Psalm 38, he says, please stop that discipline. Look away from me. that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So David ends the psalm still in considerable anguish. It's not resolved during the writing of this psalm. And this verse is very similar to some things that Job says that you may recall. For instance, Job, when he's suffering, his children have died, he's covered with sores, his friends are mocking him, not giving him any comfort. Job 10, verses 20 and 21. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, he's speaking to God, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. Very much what David is saying here in Psalm 39, 13. But remember the phrase I've told you before, always, always, always look at the context of the psalm. What's the context here? The context includes the beginning of Psalm 40. Look at Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. God does answer David. He does get relief now in this life, brief and short as it is. But, as we pointed out, David does miss out on some of the relief that could be his now by neglecting to think of eternity here. And it's not as if David is unaware of this. This is the same David who wrote in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And who wrote in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when we looked at that psalm several months ago, we noted that in the context of the psalm has to be looking forward to eternity. Now, we can excuse David for this because he had much less revelation about God's eternal plans for us than we do. But we, in our sorrow, when we are under God's discipline, have every reason to be holding firmly to the eternal hope that God gives us. So when we are faced with the fact that life is painful and fleeting, we should move quickly to the comfort of God's eternal promises. So in the passage that we read from Luke chapter 6, our Lord says, blessed are you who are poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Why? For you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. Why? For you shall laugh. And then most clearly, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus' promise is not that you can be happy now because poverty and hunger and weeping are going to go away in this life. They may. God may answer your prayer, and it is correct and right to be praying that that might happen. But that's not the source of our happiness. It's not the source of our joy. That's not even where our hope lies. Jesus' promise is not that reviling and exclusion will end next month or next year, though they might. Jesus' promise is that your reward is great in heaven. You will laugh, you will have that joy for all eternity. You will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. Rather, springs of water will come gushing out of you for all eternity. So Jesus' promise echoes what David himself says, that in your presence There is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, after meditating on this psalm and writing a whole book on it, says this: "Thy life is but short, therefore thy troubles cannot be long." That's strong logic, isn't it? Thy life is but short, therefore thy troubles cannot be long. Hold up and hold out quietly and patiently a little longer, and heaven shall make amends for all. So what can we take away from this psalm? Well, I think we Americans are tempted to fall into two very different wrong attitudes on these issues. The first wrong attitude is the feeling that I'm never going to die. Now, we know that that's a falsehood, but we act and think and feel and speak and interact with people as if that's the case, as if we can control our mortality and delay death again and again and again and cheat it and never die. And one reason we can do that is because so many of us have really very little experience of death. As I said, I'm 61 years old. Both of my parents are still alive. Both of Beth's parents are still alive. All my siblings are still alive. All my children are still alive. And that would have been quite rare, even only 50 years ago, for that to be the case. And so we say and act, we act as if we're going to live forever, and this life is just going to go on and on. That's the first wrong attitude, an overly optimistic attitude. But we're also subject and tempted to an overly pessimistic attitude. And you've heard this too, right? That all of history is a sequence of brief, meaningless lives. And this world just keeps on going on with sorrow and without resolution forever and ever and ever. And this attitude has been around for a long time. It's what Shakespeare has Macbeth say near the end of the play. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps at this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Thus Macbeth. Thus the pessimistic outlook that we see around us in many people. Well, Scripture tells us both of those attitudes are wrong. Our life is indeed fragile, brief, a mere breath, a mist, a vapor. It is not going to go on forever and ever. We may die this very day. But this brief, misty, vapor-like life is not meaningless. There is hope, as David knows, and that hope is certain. God is working for the good of his people, even in our pain. He is orchestrating all events to bring about his good and wise purposes. He is displaying his character in us now and transforming us more and more into his likeness. And he will carry you through this life, shaping you and enabling you to play your role in his great plan. And he will bring you through however many years you have left in this fleeting life, he will bring you to himself for all eternity if you are in Christ. And that eternity in his presence will be long and full and satisfying and substantial. So we must hold on to these truths. Yes, life is fleeting. And yes, life is meaningful in Christ, in God. If we are not in Christ, if we are not following Him, that soliloquy of Macbeth is true. Life is just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and all it leads to is God being glorified in our judgment. But in Christ, there is a purpose, there is a plan, even for sorrow, even for sickness, even for trials. And so, no, hold on to that truth. Your life is meaningful and united with Christ in Him as part of His bride. You have joy forevermore. Forevermore. Let's pray together.